Great. So, of course, we are gathered this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper and to remember Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. And, you know, we all appreciate what he has done for us. And so, typically what we do at this time is someone will share a few ideas with respect to Jesus and as it pertains to the Lord's Supper. And so, I know typically when we meet at this time and we begin to reflect and focus our thoughts on Jesus, we often think about his death, the cruel death that he died on the cross and his burial, and rightly so, because obviously he paid that price for us so that we could be here this morning. But after going through the book of Revelation as we did in our class, I'd like us to think about Jesus in his final days a little differently. And so I'd like to start by us reflecting on Jesus as he was before the high priest. And we all know that at that moment, his life was on the line. And we also know that at that moment, the Jewish people, and particularly the high priest, was looking for a reason through the law of Moses, particularly looking for him to blaspheme so that they could then condemn him to death. Because under the law of Moses, blasphemy was considered worthy of death. And I want you to notice how Jesus handles this moment. So remember now, his life is on the line, he's before the high priest. And notice what he says in Matthew 26, 63 and 64. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. So that enough would be enough to for them to crucify Jesus. But notice, Jesus replied, "But I say to all of you," so he was speaking not only to the high priest, but all that were part of the Sanhedrin, "I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So does that sound like a man who's focused on his death? Or does that sound like a man who's focused on his resurrection? Notice the difference between, see, the beauty of Revelation, and I've said this before and I will continue to say it until I take my last breath. The beauty of Revelation is it allows us now to look at Jesus on earth and also to see Jesus in heaven. The book of Revelation is about Jesus in heaven. Notice what we see in Jesus on earth in Matthew 25, Mark 13, Luke 24, and indirectly in John 4, he said that he is coming on the clouds. And Revelation, which allows us to see Jesus in heaven, it opens in the first chapter by saying, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him," meaning it was going to happen in the generation of those that put him on the cross. So we have to situate Revelation in the context of around 64 to 68 A.D., because he says, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Do you realize that in Jesus' final days, he talked about coming in the clouds and the destruction of Jerusalem not three times, not six times, not nine times, but at least a dozen times he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Well, here's a summary of the book of Revelation, very succinctly. And it's interesting how symmetrical it is, because first it starts with Christ being among the churches in chapters 1 through 3. That's the New Jerusalem. Those are the local churches that make up the earthly part of the New Jerusalem. The second, chapters 4 and 11 and 12 through 20, is the same topic covered twice. The heavenly apocalypse, the destruction of Jerusalem from the perspective of heaven's authorization. The destruction of Jerusalem in terms of the earthly instruments that God used to carry it out. And finally, it comes full circle. Jerusalem, it started with the earthly part of the heavenly Jerusalem. It shows the destruction of biblical Jerusalem. And now we come to the new Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. And let me repeat this again. I've said it before. If you helicopter into 21 and 22, and what I mean by helicopter in is you have no context, and I was guilty of this, chief among them for over 30 years, jumping right into 21 and 22 and saying, "Oh, that's talking about heaven." But when you come through systematically and understand that the context is the avenging of the apostles and the prophets, the destruction of biblical Jerusalem, so that the world could finally see with clarity, without any duality, the new Jerusalem, then you begin to really understand what the book of Revelation is about. So what our topic, what I'd like to talk to you about today, is the new Jerusalem as the city of God. And this is important because in some ways we don't even realize what we have. Do we realize we are citizens of the new Jerusalem? We are sitting in the new Jerusalem, right here, right now, at this moment. And not just us, but people throughout the United States and around the world that are part of the church, universal. We are part of the new Jerusalem. And if you understood how great biblical Jerusalem was, and it was a tutor to lead us to the new Jerusalem, God was trying to understand the benefits that we have, the spiritual benefits that we have right now, at this moment, as being citizens of the city. This, by the way, is a slide. This is a summary of the main idea of the book of Revelation. The destruction of Jerusalem here on my right, so that the world can see with clarity the new Jerusalem. So I'd like to cover this topic this morning briefly. And just, I'd like to highlight five main ideas. The first and important one is, see, I think we talk, like when we look at Isaiah and the prophets, oftentimes we talk about how it prophesied about Jesus, and of course it prophesied about Jesus, without question. But if you're going to prophesy about Jesus, it also makes sense that the new Jerusalem is being fulfilled in Old Testament prophecy. In other words, the two go hand in hand, and we kind of miss those prophecies. There are many prophecies, as I will show you, that talk about the new Jerusalem, which has two parts. The heavenly part, those are the redeemed of all ages in paradise, and an earthly part, which is us, the living saints here on earth that make up the church. The New Jerusalem is embraced by the New Testament. The city has unique features and unique citizens, us. The city, and this is important because these two chapters have been misinterpreted for years, the city is described in Revelation 21 and 22. You know, it's kind of amazing to me that I have to stand up and make the case to members of the Church of Christ that Revelation 21 and 22 is about the Church of Christ. It's about us. I could see if I was preaching something heretical, like, well, you know, you don't have to be baptized. Trying to get people to see that 21 and 22 is not some abstract idea trying to help us understand some abstract idea like heaven. It's trying to help us to see the church. And then finally, and this is related to what Kurt taught this morning and related to what Mo read in the Psalms, of the city has inspired, the holy city has inspired and continues to inspire great acts of faith by believers. We just studied this morning. Even though Abraham lived thousands of years earlier, his actions showed that this man, he didn't know exactly what it was, but the Bible says he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so men have sought this city since the beginning of time. And so we'll cover those five things. Let me just start first with the New Jerusalem. It's fulfilled in many prophecies, so we're not going to read all of them, but I hope you'll see it's impressive by the fact that when you start talking about the New Jerusalem, it's talked about in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Joel, in Micah, in Zephaniah, in Zechariah, in Malachi. And I put the scriptures in gray there because we don't have time to read them all. But all of those are about the new Jerusalem. They're presented as fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. That's why Revelation 21 and 22 is so important, because it helps us to see the fulfillment of all mystery with respect to Jesus and the new Jerusalem. And also Jesus said, you know what? All of these things will be fulfilled before Jerusalem is destroyed. And I want to show you proof of that. Look here in Matthew 25, 15. This is an amazing verse. Jesus said, he was speaking to his disciples, and he was speaking about the temple. Remember they were marveling at the temple? He said, not one stone will be left upon another. Those are Jesus' words. Those aren't my words. I don't know why destruction of Jerusalem is so controversial in the church. That's what Jesus said. Look what he said further. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. Do you know what the abomination that causes desolation is? The abomination was the Jewish people's rejection of the prophets and of the apostles. It was the rejection of his word. And he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, what was the desolation that was caused? Well, that's Revelation chapter 4 through 20. The heavenly apocalypse, the earthly apocalypse. God destroyed Jerusalem, Rome. He used Rome as an instrument. So Rome was the abomination. There was the abomination. Rome was that which caused the desolation. And not only that, it was spoken of through the prophet Daniel. That's why Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10 through 12 all correspond to the book of Revelation. And Jesus right here says, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand then that those who are in Judea flee in the mountains. And we saw that in the book of Revelation where the woman fled to the wilderness. Because of what Jesus said and because of what John wrote down and circulated to the church, they were able to head to the fleet to flee to the hills of Perea when the Roman army came and encircled Jerusalem and was ready to destroy it. That was the whole point of Jesus prophesying about this. This isn't just some theoretical idea that we sit around and debate. Jesus was trying to save the life of those that were part of the church. And he prophesied about it. Secondly, the New Jerusalem is without question, without question, embraced by the New Testament. I want you to look in Galatians chapter 4. I think we're all familiar with these verses, but it's worthwhile just repeating the point that Paul emphasized here. This is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. Notice what he says. These things are to be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. Two covenants now. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. See, it's interesting. We were talking this morning about Isaac was the child of promise, but remember, Abraham and Sarah decided to have a child. They decided to have a son, and it was not the son of promise. Notice, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. When Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, Jerusalem and the temple were all still intact. Jews were coming from all over the world on the day of Pentecost to worship there. So there was this competing narrative. Paul was saying, we cannot be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And the Jews are saying, oh, really? The temple's here. The city is here. The high priest is still going into the most holy of holies. What are you talking about? That whole system of worship is still in existence. And now it says Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. That's this Jerusalem right here. He's trying to tell them, you're members of the church. The heavenly Jerusalem, not the biblical Jerusalem where the temple is and the law of Moses that you're trying to hold on to. And notice the difference. The Jerusalem that is below, that is earthly, that is human, it is Hagar, Mount Sinai, Arabia, earthly, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jerusalem that is above, that is Sarah, Mount Sinai, motherly, heavenly, and it is the everlasting city of God. We need to understand the difference. It's important. This is what Paul had to say to conclude this matter. Now, these are not my words. These are Paul's words. That's what I'm saying. It's kind of interesting there's such a controversy among some about the destruction of Jerusalem and what it means. And being confused about man-made Jerusalem versus God-made Jerusalem. Notice what it says here. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. Who was that? That was Hagar, representing Mount Sinai. Representing Arabia, representing the Jerusalem that is below and is earthly and is enslaved. It says, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance. You want to believe in a Jerusalem made by man? You go right ahead. But the implications are you will be enslaved. You will be a slave of the woman's son. You will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son, which is the children, the people of God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the only Jerusalem that God cares about and is in his word. The city has unique features and citizens. I want you to notice, once again, the contrast here. And this actually corresponds to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4, we see the throne of God ruling under the law of Moses, under the old covenant. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb appear with the blood and taking the scroll out of the right hand of God. That's now the new covenant. And notice, under Mount Sinai, I just want to highlight one point. It might be hard for you to see there, but right here, this sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." See, that was part of the problem of the whole old covenant. You had an opportunity to serve God, but if you made a mistake and you slipped up, it's over. And it was a terrifying thing under the old covenant to experience God's presence unless things were done properly. But I want you to notice the difference in Mount Zion. So this is from Hebrews chapter 12. Notice the citizens. This is really important. Notice the citizens of the New Jerusalem. But you have come to Mount, I'm looking at the blue now. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, what are the characteristics of the heavenly Jerusalem? The first thing is, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful song. You know, we just had a brother, Joshua Wolford, that was baptized into Christ. You realize, in all the heavens, the angels take time to stop whatever it is they're doing. I don't know what they're doing, but whatever they're doing, they take time to stop and say, "Praise God. Somebody's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ." We've got in this, we've got thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In Revelation chapter 5, you remember what happened when Jesus appeared as the Lamb? It said thousands upon thousands of angels appeared. And then you remember what the angels did? They began to circle around for thousands upon thousands because the heavens were praising the blood of the Lamb and what he could do. To the church of the firstborn. That's the church of Jesus, the firstborn, the church of Christ. Firstborn, he was the firstborn from the dead, whose names are written in heaven. Jesus told his disciples, do not be happy that you can cause thunder come down from heaven. Be happy that your names are written in the book of life. Each one of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, one of the most greatest blessings that we have, that no one can take away from us except for Satan, because he deceives us, is our names are written in the book of life. And here's another important one. It's very nuanced. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect. This was also Revelation chapter 5. Those under the Old Testament, the elders that represented the Old Testament system of worship, they could only sing the song of Moses because they had been brought out of slavery for Egypt. But when the Lamb appeared in heaven with his blood, they sang a new song. What was the new song? They could sing the song of Jesus. The song of the Lamb. What was so important about the song of the Lamb? This wasn't about being freed from slavery of Egypt. This was about being freed from the slavery of sin. Who needed the blood of the Lamb? The Old Testament faithful, the spirits of righteous men, Abraham. Abraham was righteous. Abraham wasn't perfect. You know why? As great as his sacrifice, and this is related to what Kurt was talking about this morning, it was an incredible thing that Abraham did when he offered up his son Isaac. But guess what? Somewhere along the way, he started to have doubts because he had another son. It was Ishmael. And do you remember even when God came to him and said, "It's time for the son of promise"? Do you remember what Abraham said? He said, "Oh, but let it be Ishmael." And God said to him, "I'm going to take care of Ishmael, but the salvation of the world cannot rest on the decision of men. It must come from the promise of God." And so, even Abraham needed the blood of Jesus. That's why it says here, "to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." And so the application here is we need to stop studying Old Testament characters as if they were expected to be perfect. They were not perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. And it's acknowledged right here. It says the spirits of the, you could plug in here, the Old Testament righteous that were made perfect by the blood of the Lamb, which we see in Revelation chapter 5. They needed that blood. And that's why the Hebrew writer says, remember what he says at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11? He said, all these magnificent deeds, said, but they did not receive what was promised. What was promised? The blood of Jesus. What was promised? The New Jerusalem. Why? And then he goes on and says, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Meaning, as great as those people were in the Old Testament, they were waiting for the blood of Jesus, Revelation chapter 5. We all need his blood, and that was the point there. So now, I'd like to talk about the holy city, and this is, we're coming down the stretch now in terms of the lesson, but I'd like to talk about the holy city and the New Jerusalem, because this is relevant to our lives, and to, I think, what Jesus would want us to understand in terms of how it's described in Revelation 21, 22. So I want to make the point again. I hope I've made an impression upon some, if only a few, now that when you turn to Revelation 21, 22, you have a different perspective on, in a different context for how you're going to approach the interpretation of that book. And what I'm going to do, it may seem a little odd for a sermon, but I'm going to use my T-chart to go through this, because these scriptures are so often taken out of context and misinterpreted, I think I want to be very precise about the interpretation of them. So I want to repeat, when we go to read chapter 21 and 22, you need to have a framework. This is the framework I use. I'm coming to it with the understanding that now it kind of makes sense once I start to read chapters 21 and 22. God has destroyed biblical Jerusalem. At some point, you had to end the dueling narratives. You know, when we read through the book of Acts, you ever wonder why? People just could not let go of the law of Moses. Do you ever wonder why? They just constantly kept fighting against Jesus. Do you know why? Because the temple. You know, I didn't understand this until I studied Revelation. I took for granted. Those brethren in the church of Jerusalem were some strong-minded brethren. Imagine you had the church was meeting there, but so was the temple was still there. The walls were still there. All of the physical greatness of Jerusalem was still there. The 1,500 years of history was still there. And here you had men saying, you can no longer be justified by works of the law, Galatians, but by faith in Christ Jesus? And so you think people are just going to say, oh, okay, fine, we're on board. No, the high priest was still going into the most holy of holies each year for the atonement of sins. Jews were still coming from all over the world on the day of Pentecost. The festivals were still being celebrated. And for it to come to an end, God had to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And I know that's not a popular opinion to be taught, but I believe that's what's in the scriptures. And so, when you come now to 21 and 22, you don't just make a leap to start talking about, oh, God's trying to describe heaven to us. He's trying to describe the New Jerusalem. Why would he spend 18 chapters talking about its destruction? And then start talking about heaven, just go off at random. Here, he is talking about the New Jerusalem. Look what he says in the very first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is in the context of, he just destroyed. John seeing, and this is in visionary posture now. When John was seeing this, Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. It was a vision, remember. So he just saw Jerusalem destroyed. So now we're going from the old to the new. He's talking about, and there was no longer any sea. So this was all prophesied in Isaiah. If you go back and read Isaiah 67, 55, 17 through 25, and 66, 1 through 24, biblical Jerusalem, there Isaiah saw biblical Jerusalem be destroyed for the first time. And just after it was destroyed, he used the same language about a new heavens and a new earth, and I saw a new Jerusalem. Those two things went together. So that's the context for this. This prophecy is being fulfilled. And so Christian spiritual service under the law of Christ was going to be so new and different that you'd have a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, how many of you would argue with the fact that from a spiritual worship point of view, what we do now is so fundamentally different? It's dramatically different from what they used to do under the old covenant. Who would deny that? We don't have to bring animals. We don't have to have a high priest. We can come in here without fears. Was anyone here afraid to come in here today in order to worship God? I doubt it. We didn't want to come into a terrifying mountain. It's a very different order of worship. And the context for this too is there's no longer any sea. Notice no longer any sea. It has a very simple interpretation in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, the view of the new Jerusalem, the moving from the old and moving to the new, the removal of the barrier of the law of Moses. When you think about the earth and what separates it, what separates the land from the earth, it's the sea. But under the new covenant, there is no barrier. This is another way it was said in Romans about the dividing wall, or in Galatians, the dividing wall. This is the dividing wall, but it's just referred to as the sea. There's no longer any barrier between Jew and Gentile. And this is the key one. I think I used to misinterpret this verse for years. And I wanted to walk through this one so that you wouldn't misinterpret it in the future. I saw the holy city. Notice the things that are going on here. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. So the holy city is defined, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. You know, a lot of people read this and think it's going up into heaven. It's coming down out of heaven. So there's two things here. The city coming down out of heaven. And here's the last part. Prepared as a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. Is there any doubt about that last part, what it's talking about here? There's only one thing that's a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. It's the church. It's talking about the church of Christ. Why is it coming down out of heaven? Well, her first citizens, 144,000. I can't go through all this because we covered this in the class, but remember, this is the redeemed of Israel. 144,000. That number can never be changed. You can't add anything to it. The redeemed of Israel. And these are the dead that are in Hades, and it's trying to tell us they're in paradise. It's trying to show us as the holy city is descending into heaven, it's coming from heaven. It's showing us there's a relationship between the church and heaven. And in particular, paradise, where all of the Old Testament and the redeemed of all ages are now living. They're alive. God is not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living. And this is trying to show us that. And so this is a summary of it. And I just want to make the point. Verse 2 is talking about the New Jerusalem, that's the bride. It's represented, and it has two parts. So remember now, there are two parts to this. There is the paradise part where the redeemed of all the ages are living. Old Testament that were retroactively cleansed by the blood, and all those since the day of Pentecost that have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ are in paradise right now, living. Living spirits. And on earth, it's the church of Christ. Two parts. Trying to help us to see, don't be so earthly in your thinking. Remember that what we're doing here right now on earth has implications and connections to what's happening in heaven. And also to help us to recognize, don't get caught up in the ideas of the world, in that when a saint in Christ dies, that's a very different idea than when someone who is outside of Christ dies. And then all Old prophecy, Old Testament prophecy. See, all Old Testament prophecy was not fulfilled until the destruction of Jerusalem. See, people don't realize the destruction of Jerusalem was talked about as far back as in the book of Deuteronomy. Because we know God was going to put Jerusalem into captivity, put the Israelites into captivity. But we kind of blow by the part where he talks about, I will utterly destroy you. And the utterly destroyed aspects of that prophecy had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 3. So this is another verse that's often misinterpreted, because again, people think it's talking about heaven, but remember now, we have to take this verse in context of, we're talking about transition from the old covenant to the new. And so in that context, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament. See, we want to leap to and say, oh, this is talking about heaven, and we're not anchoring it back to, this was prophesied in Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, and Zephaniah. So I guess what I'm trying to get you to understand is, when you study the book of Revelation, I think the mistake that most people make, and that I used to make, is you try to project forward, when in truth, Revelation is going back and showing you how prophecy is being fulfilled. This was talking about the New Jerusalem. And this is another one. This is a tough one, because this one, you've got to be very disciplined in your thinking. You have to discipline yourself and not just rush to a physical interpretation. Notice where it says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And I highlighted in red, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you see that? Once again, I've been arguing, we're talking about transition from the old to the new covenant. So when we interpret things, we need to have some interpretational discipline and hold to that context. So we don't jump to the conclusion that this is talking about heaven. This is talking about what will occur in the new Jerusalem. It's not literal. And Isaiah used the exact same language in 25:8. He wasn't talking about heaven. He was talking about the new Jerusalem. So the former things have passed away. And so I just want to highlight, the former things are the troubles associated with the old Jerusalem and all of its shortcomings. And they have to do with the former, the law and the law of Moses. And the whole idea of, we've got a new and better covenant built on better promises, and we have a hope in Jesus Christ. And this one, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So this one is why people say, well, I have to be talking about heaven, because I said there will be no death. And yet, in the New Jerusalem, you might argue, we die in the New Jerusalem, don't we? I've attended a funeral of a saint, and so this must be talking about heaven, but it's like, hold on, not so fast. I want you to notice what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, and please pay attention to this. Jesus said to her, remember when Lazarus was dead, and Jesus came. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die. So there, even if you die, Jesus is saying, you're going to live. You've got to understand, when you're in me, you don't die, you really go to sleep. I mean, let's be honest. For a Christian, what happens is you lose a state of consciousness, and then when you become conscious, you'll be in paradise. Since when you're in Christ. So he says here, the one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. This is the definition of life and death in the New Jerusalem, meaning there is no death. That's what Jesus is saying here. In the way we think of it, meaning you just lose consciousness, never to return. Nothing else happens. It's over. Jesus said, no. When you believe in me, you will live, even if you die, and he that believes in me will never die. And finally, I want to make this point. Look in verse 5 where he says, I've been trying to make the case that the new heavens and the new earth is talking about going from the old covenant to the new covenant. And I think this seals the deal right here, where it says, he who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy. And God promised, notice in Ephesians, he talks about this new order according to his purpose. And the law of Moses now has been abolished. He's making all things new. We've been released from the law of Moses. Notice what happens. He says, in Isaiah prophesied, that's what I'm saying, Revelation fulfills all prophecy now in terms of, he says, I make everything new. That was Isaiah 42:9. Notice what we had that's new. We have a new covenant. I put the scriptures up here for you, by the way. We have a new covenant. We've got a new church. We've got new creatures. We are new creatures. We possess a new life. We wear a new lady. We are in a new Jerusalem. We sing a new song. What more evidence do you have to get that when we start talking about a new heaven and a new earth, it is a new earth, spiritually though. See, this is a spiritual matter. Now, on a physical plane, you could start to say, well, you know, the earth is just really, it's a disaster. To which I would say, you've been reading too much news. You've got to understand, in a spiritual context, we are on a new earth. There's a new spiritual order of worship. And so finally, let me just close with, I want to put these last scriptures up to signify. I've shown you, as we've gone through that chapter 1, there's a separation between the city of God and its coming down out of heaven. I try to convince you that the descriptions have to do with the transition from the old to the new and about the new Jerusalem and what will take place in that new Jerusalem. And I want you, these last two scriptures here are to reinforce this idea. When you go to 21 and 22, repeatedly, the author's trying to get you to see the New Jerusalem and not heaven. Notice here, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb." Clearly, that's the church. If you remember from our Revelation class, it makes sense that the angel, one of the angels with the seven bowls, with the seven plagues, would want to show this to John, because remember what the bowls were for? That was God's wrath being poured out on the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that angel that had the bowl that destroyed the old Jerusalem wanted now to show John the new Jerusalem, which on earth is a church. So the city has been identified as the bride, the Lamb's wife, the great city, the holy Jerusalem. And on earth, it is the church of Christ, and it will continue to be until Christ comes back again. And so, to conclude, and this is related to the class this morning regarding Abraham, the city has and continues to inspire great acts of faith by believers. But now, this is, again, this depends on how spiritually minded I am, how spiritually minded you are, in terms of, can you do these spiritual blessings that God has given us in the New Jerusalem? One, do we understand what they are? Two, do we value them? And three, do they ultimately result in giving us inspiration and motivation to do God's will within the new city? Notice, Abraham looked for it, God prepared it, and Christians can come into it. That's the New Jerusalem. And that old city had been destroyed so that we could see the new city in all of its glory and magnificence as God had intended. Look in verse 10. God showing this to him twice. Remember when Joseph went to Potiphar and he said, this dream is the same dream, but it's of two forms. And the reason why it's of two forms is, one, it's certainty, it's firmly established, and two, it's going to happen quickly. Notice here, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's the same vision he was shown when this thing started. He saw the city coming down out of from heaven for us to see the connection to it. But it's not describing heaven, it's describing the city. And in this case, the mountain and great high is to try to show us the universal, broad, worldwide reach of this great city. It was no longer, this city, though called the heavenly Jerusalem, was no longer limited to Jerusalem or to the Jews, but now will become a universal city for all nations, all men, to become a part of it. And so let us consider those things as we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning.